Tonight we are looking at Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. So if you turn there in your Bibles, that would be well. We are approaching the passion, the suffering, and the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke. And you get the sense that there is an intense conflict going on between the Jewish rulers and our Savior. And Jesus is becoming increasingly plain and somewhat antagonistic towards the Jewish leaders. We find that in Matthew 23 and also Luke chapter 20. We've come out of that chapter and seeing the exchange between Jesus and the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And now we're approaching the end. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Let's stand together and hear this segment of the gospel. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty, but in all the livelihood that she had." Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Amen. Please be seated. The theme for this study tonight is just simply this: what God blesses. God blesses. And God curses. God is pleased and at points God is not pleased or displeased. And there is those things that curry the approbation and approval and delight of God and those things which do not. In other words, there are things that God is attracted to, that God appreciates, and that God approves of. And there are things that he does not. But for some reason, this topic is not discussed very much in churches. I don't know that we discuss this very much. What is it that God is pleased by and what is it that God is irritated about in our own lives? And I think one of the reasons for this is that we see it sometimes as a contradiction of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But I'd like to introduce the distinction between, you know, the judicial and the relational. There is the judicial. That is, our standing with God is not compromised at all. Once we have been regenerated, once we've been justified, that is, we stand innocent in the sight of God, in the courtroom of God, we have no cause to worry about our losing our status or losing our salvation or our state of justification. Nevertheless, there is a relational aspect to our relationship with God. I think that should be obvious, right? It's a relationship with God, and I say there's a relational aspect to our relationship with God. That should be pretty obvious. It is possible to curry God's favor, and it's possible also to bring about God's disapprobation. And this is true of individuals as well as denominations, or as well as an entire group of churches. We certainly find this in Revelation 2 and 3, so it's not unusual to find and Jesus correcting an individual in his ministry or correcting a church at Laodicea or Sardis. So I don't think we should think this strange at all. It's very biblical. For some reason, we have a hard time addressing this subject. I don't think we should. Should we say, well, we just don't want to please God? Attempts to please God would inherently run into a merit-based outlook and a contradiction of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If we were to say something like that, we would obviously be contradicting what the Scriptures say. So let's not go there. Let's continue to find what the Word of God says about these things and follow in these truths. Let me give you just several examples of this before I get into the text tonight. You know, you'll find that there are things that God delights in about His children, and there are things that God does not delight in. But let's look at those things that God finds as favorable, those things that God approbates among for His children. Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. So I'm just going to run through a couple of verses. You can jot them down if you like in your notes, but I'm going to run through them quickly, so don't bother looking them up. Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, verse 9, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 1 verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And here it is. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Psalm 147, verse 10, He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Romans 8 and verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and this is sort of the classic passage relating to that which pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then finally, Hebrews 13 and verse 15, therefore, by Him, that is by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. All right, so let's just summarize the things that please God. And I assume, brothers and sisters, that you know we are the children of God, and our chief desire is to please our Father and to please the Master, that is our Lord. And so what is it that pleases God? So if you're taking a list, and I'll say these things rather slowly, but these are the sorts of things that you would want to do if you were a Christian and you wanted to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, it would be trust. Trust. Trusting God, not trusting in horses, but trusting in God. Number two is faith. Number three is a desire to be acceptable to the Lord. Okay, so that means that you would be interested in what we are saying tonight. You know, what is it that God you want? What are the things that are acceptable and favorable and pleasing to you? So as we love God, so we love the Lord, we want to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. And that is trust and faith, a desire to be acceptable to the Lord, leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, also hoping in the mercy of God. So whenever we are, you know, raising our hands in the air and in the beggar position, so to speak, in the dependent position upon God, God is pleased with that. When we are at our wit's end, we are in the midst of trials, and we are so dependent upon God that all we can do is look up, pray, wait, and trust in God. This is what God considers to be attractive. This is what He approbates. So it is also sharing of our goods. And this is what Hebrews 13 brings out, and this is the thing that Jesus approbates or approves of in our text tonight. Jesus is approving of one widow, and this widow lives in a pit of vipers. So here she is. She does not live in a good situation at all, especially as we see the warning that Jesus will bring in the upcoming verses, and yet Jesus approbates her. Jesus approves of her. Jesus says, this is one who is in right. This is one who is blessed, one who He receives, one who He approves of. He blesses the widow that gives her money to God in the story. And though she be in a corrupt system, He disapprobates the system itself, but He approves of the woman for giving to God through the corrupt system itself. So let me give you just a couple of introductory remarks first, and then we'll get into some of the more specific issues. It's really just 2 points, and that is Jesus approbates or approves of the widow, and Jesus disapprobates of the system in which the widow is giving her money. So believers may still exist in very bad denominations under extremely unfaithful pastors and very wicked systems. So this is a first introductory comment. Remember that the temple and its accoutrements were actually very opulent. You see that in verse 5 of our passage. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king has come. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong passage right now. Luke chapter 21 and verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the temple and its accoutrements were very opulent, very impressive. The priests also were living in an opulent lifestyle. In fact, if you back up to Luke 23, this is one of the most interesting segues in Scripture. One of the reasons why you don't want to run up against chapter divisions. But look at the very last verse of chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 47. Just check that out. Luke chapter 20 and verse 47. The very end of the chapter, what do you find? Where there it is. Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, etc., who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive the greater condemnation. Do you see that? That's in chapter 20 and verse 47. The very next verse speaks of this widow whom Jesus is blessing and approving of as she gives the money to this wicked system. So that to me is a strong indication that Jesus can still bless one who is in a very wicked and a horrible condition or situation, as long as they are following through on what God has expected of them, or giving to God, as she was in this situation. Annas and Caiaphas, as you know, were extremely avaricious, greedy, and corrupt. In Talmud, we find that the Annas dynasty were known to be great hoarders of money. They would beat on people with rods to collect money from them, or the hides of sheep and goats from the folks. Now, I think this is very instructive. Our Lord is condemning those who collect the money while condemning the woman who's handing over her money. Jesus doesn't condemn the widow for giving her money over to the wicked system. The widow is not responsible for making a judgment concerning the quality of leadership in the Sanhedrin. That's not her job. She's not in a position of authority. She doesn't need to lead her own sect of radical zealots. She is not a teacher. She is not a scribe. She is a member of the church. And she has the opportunity to give God her tithes and offerings, even though this is a disobedient church. Now, the second observation, is, as we just introduced the passage, is that each one of us will be examined by Jesus. We are very much under the scrutiny of Jesus. He is scrutinizing the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 20, and here in chapter 21, he is viewing this single widow who's giving her last two mites to the temple collection. So Jesus knows what the scribes are doing with the money. Very well aware of that, and he condemns them for what they're doing. But he also knew what the widow was doing with her money, and he knows what you are doing with your money. He knows what we are doing. He understands what we are giving and what we're not giving. He understands our emphases in life, our priorities, our money. Is a very, very good demonstration of our priorities in life, the things that we consider to be important in life. So Jesus is watching us. He's watching the leaders in the church. In Revelation chapter 1, also very interesting, as he considers the churches in Asia Minor, we find that the eyes of Jesus are on fire. What do you say when you think of the eyes of Christ on fire? Seems to me we have this impression that his eyes are burning. They're piercing, staring through the walls of every church in Asia Minor, staring through the walls of our heart. He sees our motive. He sees what we're giving to the church. He hears our discussions about brothers and sisters, whether it be, you know, in forms of approbation, disapprobation, slander, gossip, or whatever it is. Jesus is hearing us. Jesus is watching us. He's very well aware of what is going on. When I took management classes in college and then got into corporate management a number of years ago, I often use the term MBWA. It was one of my favorite phrases. One of the best ways to manage is what is called managing by walking around. Very simple sort of concept for managers, but that just simply meant that managers are constantly interacting with their employees. They're very interested in what's going on. They're there to motivate. They're there to solve problems, help them through the things that they're working on. So it was a daily thing for me. I probably put 4 or 5 miles on my shoes on every single day. It was back when I was in better shape than I am today. My wife, I know what you're thinking right now. But the whole idea of managing by walking around and being very attentive to what is going on in your bailiwick or the area that you're responsible for is exactly what Jesus does with the churches. He is walking around. He's walking among the candlesticks. His eyes are like burning fire, and he looks down upon us, looks down into every home, every life. He's very much attached to what is going on in our lives and our church. He addresses undisciplined churches, churches rife with sexual sin, dying and dead churches, doctrinally accurate but unloving churches, as in the case of Ephesus, and lukewarm churches. Jesus is very connected to what's going on in the churches, and he corrects them as well as us. Well, that's the second observation. The third observation is this: your money is very important to God. What you do with your money is important. Remember that our money is whatever resource God has given us to steward. These are things from him. We are the stewards. We don't own anything in the ultimate sense. He owns all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But he gives to us what we have in terms of our time and our money. And he holds us accountable for what we do with these resources. How you handle your money and how you look at your money is a real manifestation of your heart. And there are so many references to money in Scripture. It's one reason why I tried to bring it all into one book for 14-year-olds. But money is extremely important in the world. Money, in fact, is the most important thing to most people in the world around us. You've heard the expression, money talks. The Proverbs tell us money answers everything. Money signifies power to the world. Money opens doors. Money offers comforts in this life. Money establishes one's worth in the mind of so many people. However, the Bible doesn't tell us that economic blessings are the highest blessings at all. There are many other blessings that are more important than economic blessings. And this is the way we need to see money. While we're thankful for material blessings, we consider these other things more important, of higher value than money itself. Job 23 and verse 12 says, I have treasured the works or the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The word of God is more important to us than eating. The statutes of the Lord are right, Psalm 19. Rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. These are the things that are more important, more of value to us than money. Is there more fear of God in your life? Is there more desire for the judgments of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the law of God? Are you more drawn to these things than you are to succeeding in the marketplace? Again, this ties into the way in which we schedule our days. Are we prioritizing our time in the Word of God? Especially on Sunday, I found that the way in which I kept the Sabbath day on the first day of the week had a great deal to do with how I looked at money. Was I so concerned about my physical well-being that I wasn't able to focus in upon the worship of God and the Word of God on a Sunday? That was always a major test for me on Sunday. Paul speaks of these values also in 1 Timothy 6. What would be better than increase in riches? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. To be loving God, to be worshiping God is the highest fulfillment of a person's life. To be at peace and rest when circumstances change, even when going through trials. It's the best life to live here on earth. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am, whether rich or poor, doesn't matter. So this idea of contentment and godliness, very important to the Christian, far more important than riches. If we could just find ourselves to be content with so little, that would be a better thing than having a lot. Contentment with just a little, so important to the Christian. These are the values that are things we seek after as Christians. Godliness with contentment, great gain. Jesus also encourages us to store up treasures in heaven. It's much more important than storing up the treasures on earth, which has a great deal to do with how we care for the poor and the least of Jesus' brothers. Typically, these commands come in those contexts. Rich people are often the most miserable people in the world. Wealthy nations are known for their complaining. In fact, recent surveys found the whiniest people in the world live in Sweden, the UK, Australia, Canada, and the United States, the richest nations on earth. The least whiny nations on earth are typically the poorest countries in the world. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus also commends those who are rich towards God as opposed to those who are storing up wealth for themselves here on earth. Now, this wealth comes by giving to the poor, Luke 12:33, caring for Jesus' servants or his missionaries, Luke 12:42. Treasures in heaven are much more valuable than the treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death, Proverbs 11, verse 4. Also, Proverbs 13, verse 7, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, and yet has great riches. And I think applied to the passage before us tonight, we have to say that this widow had great riches. Why? Because she had the approbation of our Savior Jesus. God was delighting in his widow daughter who was there giving all her livelihood to him in that condition. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold, Proverbs 22:1, and also Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. So these are just some example passages throughout Scripture relating to values and how these other values compare to riches, according to the truth of God's Word. Well, let's go back to our passage here, Luke chapter 21, first three verses. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. This widow was faithful in her position within the system while the system was not. That's the point of the message tonight. She was faithful with her tithes and offerings. More than that, she was generous towards God. She gave everything she had to God. This widow operated far above and beyond the call of duty. She gave everything. Was it the scribes that had been pressing the audience to give more money to God? Why did she do it? Did she do it to merit God's favor? Had the scribes found some way to manipulate money out of the widows and everybody else? I'm guessing they had. No doubt they were manipulating. Well, Jesus brings that out. They were robbing widows' houses. But this widow knew one thing, and that was that she was dedicating her money to God. She was less concerned about who was receiving it in terms of the distribution of the monies. She wasn't as concerned about the impact of her monies. She was not so much touched by some need to help orphans or some other charitable program. She was giving the money to God. The widow's heart, her motivation, is what counted. She did it for her love for God. It wasn't just the thought that counted. It was the heart that counted. And it was that she was giving everything she had to God. During the Old Testament era, the era in which she lived, God wanted 13.3% of a person's money on any given year. And that would be an estimate. Adding the tithe to the poor tithe, the 10% to the 3.33, you get 13.33% of your monies would go to the poor, the Levite, the tithe to the temple, etc. So God wanted 10 plus 3.33% of a person's income in any given year. 3.33% of it would go to the poor. And he wanted 14.1% of their time. So God wants 13.33% of your money, and he wants 14.1% of your time in any given year. That's the requirement that was set upon the Old Testament church. Now here's just an aside. It's interesting that the early church was not in so much disagreement with the application of God's law to the church in the first centuries. That is, there wasn't much of an antinomianism in the early church. There's been some question as to whether the church in the first several centuries were theonomic. That is, they saw the authority of God's law as something that needed to be brought out in the churches, or that God's law should be taught to the churches. Indeed, they believed that it should be taught by the churches, specifically the Ten Commandments. That's brought out in the Didascalia Apostolorum and a number of other early documents. So there's not really much disagreement on the application of the Ten Commandments in the early church in the first centuries. But there was always some tension on how to take the tithe and the Sabbath. These are the two elements that they really were struggling with, the Jewish Sabbath and the tithe. The New Testament church, the early church, the first century, was torn on this because they kept thinking that there should be a freedom to dedicate all of your time and money to God. They believed their very lives belonged to God. The Didascalia Apostolorum, as I said, hardly endorsed the Old Testament commandments. They urged the pastors in the churches to point out how the commandments of the law and the prophets agree with the gospel. The assumption was always continuity. The pastors were charged to be good discriminators between what is the law of believers and the chains of unbelievers. The chains found in Deuteronomy included sacrifices, sin offerings, purifications, vows, gifts, oblations, tithes, first fruits, and heave offerings. Meaning that they saw these as Old Testament restrictions that had less application to the New Testament church. Very interesting. Irenaeus of Lyons also affirmed the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments. He also included the Old Testament sacrifices and tithes in the category called the laws of bondage. According to this church father, the Old Testament Jews were required to give 10% of their income, but now the New Testament saints should be willing to give it all. As Needy said, the Old Testament Sabbath taught that we should continue day by day in the Lord's service. But here's the point, here's the principle. God applied a minimum in the Old Testament. Now, I want to announce that for my birthday this year, I've assigned all my children a minimum amount of money I want them to apply to my gifts. Okay, Abigail? I'm going to apply a minimum requirement for the gifts that you bring to me as your dad for my birthday on June 14th. Now, how do you take that? You kind of say, well, wow. Wow, you're restricting me to a minimum. You're requiring me a minimum. You see the tension in the hearts of the early church. The question is, what does God really want? Yes, he's given us a minimum. Absolutely. We find the minimum in the scriptures. But if somebody is saying, well, just tell me the minimum, God, and I'll give it to you. How would you receive that? That doesn't sound like a heart that's willing to give. Does that sound like a heart that's in relationship with God, walking with God? Or does that sound like a fairly high standard of legalism that is not rooted in a heart of love? You see, this was the controversy that existed in the early centuries of the church. What does God really want? God wants a willing heart, a heart that's overflowing and a desire to give more to God out of sheer love for him. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We brought out a message on this just last week, so I don't need to belabor that message again, but God wants our lives. God wants us on the sacrifice, a living sacrifice, entirely given over to him, which is our reasonable service. God wants you to know about the inestimable gift he has given you, and to better and better know that grace and that gift so that we respond in unfettered, unlimited gratefulness to God. And this is effectively the message the core message that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That word necessity in the Greek is with a strong force pressing on you to do this. So don't give out of, you know, a 47-part series from this pulpit on the importance of tithing. Don't give out of a pressing, a force, a sense of necessity. God doesn't want that. God wants you to give not grudgingly, of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And then he follows up quickly in that very same chapter, four verses later, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis for our disposition is found in the fact that God has so loved us that now we love him and we respond in love to him. One of the questions I ask people is, say, what? 13.33%? You've got to be kidding me. Well, we're free from the law in the Old New Testament, so therefore I only need to give God 4 to 5%. Well, my answer is, oh, so now that you've learned about Jesus and how Jesus gave his own life for you, you're just going to cut short what God required in the Old Testament. Is that the way you're responding to this principle? It appears to me he has not yet received the gift. Because if he had received the gift, if he had known the love of God, he would respond in love for God and give more. Not try to shave down the Old Testament requirement of 13.33%. Okay, let's move on. The Lord did not bless the Jewish system in the temple to which the widow gave her money. And I want to end here. I realize we're going to pick up more of this next week, but I think the contrast here again is instructive. First, Jesus condemns the scribes for robbing widows' houses. Then he commends the widow for giving of all to this corrupt system, but doing it out of a desire to give something to God and to give all to God. And then he condemns the system one more time in the following verses in Luke 21. Look at verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The Lord does not bless the Jewish system in the temple to which the widow has given her money. And here he promises and prophesies the destruction of the temple and all of its beauty. But do understand that God does not just look on the outside. God looks upon the heart. And I think as he looked upon the temple and its systems, they may have looked beautiful on the outside, but it was rotten to the core. And of course, these are the admonitions and the rebukes that Jesus had brought to the system throughout his ministry and the four books of the Gospels. And as Christians, oftentimes we look on the outside. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were looking at the system, and it looked like it was so together. It looked so beautiful. It looked like it was something that was a wonderful manifestation of religion on earth. But God looks upon the heart. He did not see the beauty. He didn't see that there was the fear of God, love for God, faith in God, but rather this pride and this hypocrisy that so consumed that first century church. And so our Lord Jesus Christ promised destruction for the temple and the city. Judgment was coming. These corrupted systems would not last, and they still won't last. Now there is a great amount of debate over whether this chapter in Matthew 24 about some future judgment or the judgment of God coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And I think the debate is somewhat a distraction. I think a great deal of this had immediate application to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That was what Jesus is mentioning, that not one stone will be left upon another, that this thing was going to come down. And it did in AD 70. But the application for us is the same. Unless we repent, we will likewise perish. And we as the Christian church in the Gentile world, in the Western world, again, I believe we need to receive these warnings ourselves. The religious hypocrisy of our nation is out of control. The professed religiosity, the pretended piety in the praise and worship services, and then the concomitant disobedience, the homosexualization of the church, the rise of female pastors and elders, which, by the way, has been rather intense in the last 30 years. It's doubled and tripled and quadrupled over the last several decades. As well, the divorce problem in the church, abortion, the use of abortifacients, the adultery and the pornography, the scandals and the child abuse. I don't think we're going to get away with this, brothers and sisters. There's been so many stories within the Catholic Church, so many of the Protestant denominations. I've lost count of how many there are. But so many of these churches have been so wrapped up in child abuse since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And then the scandals play out in the 70s and 80s and 90s all the way to the present day. This, I believe, is setting the nation and the churches up for a severe chastisement from the hand of our Savior Jesus. The nations themselves, as you know, have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. I don't want to go on and on with it because we come back to this. But I'm just saying that we are no different than that first century Jewish church. That we need ourselves to be humbled. We need to fear God ourselves. We need to fall down on our faces before God and cry out for mercy for our denominations, for our churches, and for the sin that we've seen within our own church. Jesus is going to bring down bad systems and bad churches. He will not allow them to continue. Where there is no love, where there's no forgiveness, where there's no conflict resolution, where there's a breakdown of relationships, where there's a pornography issue, where there's all these things that have been so destructive in the church, within the church, Jesus is not going to allow this to continue. He is the chief shepherd. He is the king over all presidents, and He will do His work. You know, it's interesting. This was the state of the American church as a nation in 1859. It was probably one of the lowest points in the American church. 1859. There wasn't very much good happening in the North. It was the age of the feminist movement. It was the age of seances, which was very much attached to the rise of feminism and all of that. And the seances that came into the White House and so forth. And then the burned out district in upstate New York with the development of all the cults and such. So 1859 is very bad. Also happened to be the year in which revival started in the Civil War camps and also in New York City. But it was also the beginning of the Civil War. God tends to bring revival and wars at the very same time. That's what happened in 1859. American churches were so broken down by Arminianism, antinomianism, and by the cults in New York State, and by all the apocalyptic stuff that was going on that was such a distraction to the churches. It was a time of terrible brokenness for the nation and for the nation's churches. 1859, and what happened? God brought a civil war. And the killing of, 10, 15, 20% of the nation's men. This was the state of the American churches, England's churches, German churches in 1929, on into the 1930s, and then we had World War II. Well, the American churches, America as a nation, is in this very same position right now. I think it's safe to say that judgment is right around the corner. This is the pattern we've seen in 1859. This is what we saw in 1929 before the Great Depression. And the Great War that brought about the destruction of, 40, 50, 60 million people around the world. What comes next? Nuclear war? World War III? I don't know. But I think we're very close to some serious judgment coming down upon the churches and upon the nations. So now would be a good time to wake up to the warnings that Jesus brings to that first century church in the Jewish nation so many years ago. It's time for us to repent ourselves, or we will likewise perish. That's the message to take from this tonight. So let's be as the widow who would give all to Jesus. Let's be as the widow who would put our lives on the altar as a living sacrifice to God, for this is acceptable to God. This is what God finds to be so attractive, when we will present our entire lives as a living sacrifice to Him and give and give and give. This God finds to be acceptable sacrifices. Let's be as she was. Let's not be as the hypocrites, the scribes, the Pharisees, the others that contributed to a broken down system in that first century church. And let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that comes from our Savior. Father, open this up to us. I don't know what the specific application is to any individual here or even to our own church or to our denomination. But Father, we pray that the word of God would not fall upon deaf ears. Help us not to say, oh, all that is for another people. This word is for us tonight. We just pray that the Spirit would speak to the churches, or more specifically, to the church, to us. And Father, that we would rise up and we would walk in the way in which Jesus has laid out for us tonight in this good word from our shepherd, our chief shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.